Last week we meditated on Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. And this morning I'd like, and we stressed that time, that the church is basically mission based on Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Christ's commission to the apostles. And this morning I would like to meditate with you on Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 37. And we'd like to look this morning at the shape of Christian mission. If the church's mission, what shape should that take today? So let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Begin our reading at verse 23 until the end of the chapter at verse 37. On their release, that is from prison, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold the field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Thus far, the reading of God's word for us this morning. Would you bow your heads in a moment of prayer? Father, we thank you for your word and pray now that you will open our hearts and our minds, and that you would use my words to bring your word this morning. We pray it for Christ's sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, it's probably an understatement to say that as Christians we live in a time of crisis. 2020 has been a pretty rough year. Looks like it's smoothing out a little bit, but the COVID pandemic brought a tsunami of problems globally and nationally. COVID-19 and the 2020 election have brought much division in our nation, politically, economically, all kinds of unrest. We live now in a polarized society. Our president has promised to bring unity, but if I listen to the news, It's not happening. There's all kinds of issues. COVID's not resolved. Mass continues to be a debated topic. Abortions increase. LGBT agenda continues. Government wants to impose it on even Christian schools. And the government seeks to legislate morality even in the workplace. Some people have lost their jobs because of their Christian convictions. Corporate America does not necessarily appreciate Christian convictions. Sad to say, even our churches are divided over politics, the pandemic, race, money, and the whole LGBT agenda. That's our situation. In times of crisis, what do you do? In times of crisis, how should the church react? The answer of our text is very simple. It's the same message I preached last Sunday. It's a four-letter word. Pray. It's just that simple. Because that's what the early church did in chapter 4. In preparing these two messages, I thought first, well, we'll do Acts and first Acts chapter 1 and preach on the ascension. And logically, the next chapter would be Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, right? But I chose this text because it shows more clearly what the shape of Christian mission should be, particularly under persecution. I'd like to make a couple of introductory comments on our text and like to have you keep your Bibles open. Our text ends on a description of the lifestyle of the early church as it had been empowered by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. If you look in your Bibles and you look at chapter 2, verse 42 following, you will notice, and I'll just read two verses, chapter 2, 42 and 43. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and, as we mentioned last week, to prayer. And now notice, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave it to anyone as they needed it. Doesn't that sound like the ending of chapter 4? It does. Luke, you see, he repeats part of chapter 2, 42, that description of the church having received the power of the Holy Spirit and its transformative effects. Luke repeats it because it's a frame around all of chapter 3 and 4. That's the emphasis. That's what he wants you and I to get. You see, reception of the Holy Spirit doesn't only mean that you speak in tongues. It transforms a community's lifestyle. So that in Acts chapter 17, the Jews could say, hey, these people who are turning the world upside down are coming. Yes, the church is made up of revolutionaries. We want a church. We want to change the world, not upside down, but right side up. Because the world, because of sin, is upside down. It takes the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to start a brand new movement. In Acts chapter 2, there is the promise, as Peter quotes from Joel chapter 2, that God will, and I quote from that chapter, you may look in your Bibles, chapter 2, verse 19, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. Signs and wonders. Chapter 2, verse 43, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. And then in chapter 3, Luke gives us a concrete example. The first thing they do is almost like Jesus, one of his first miracles, which created a ruckus with the Pharisees, is the healing of a 40-year-old paralytic. That's how chapter 3 begins. They heal him in the temple. And people come and they want an explanation. As a faithful witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as we mentioned last time, Peter stands up and he says, hey, this Jesus who, it was done in the name of this Jesus who you crucified. You didn't know what you were doing. You did it in ignorance. But God raised him through the from the dead, and through his name and through the power of the Holy Spirit, he was healed. The Sadducees didn't like that. Now, why do you suppose that the Sadducees didn't like it and got the temple guards to take John and Peter prisoners? May I recall for you, Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. So here you have Peter and John preaching the resurrection, and the Sadducees put them in prison. Next day, they are before the whole Sanhedrin, and again, Peter has the same message. Hey, we did this through the power of the name of Jesus Christ, who you crucified. You didn't know what you were doing, but hey, you got a chance to repent, because Jesus arose. And it's in the power of his name that we did it. And they couldn't deny it, because the crippled man was just jumping around and glorifying God in a temple. So how can you deny it? There's the witness of it. There's proof positive. And besides that, the people were also rejoicing together with this crippled man. And, says Luke, more people believed, so that now the total group was 5,000 people. Because of this miraculous healing, 2,000 more people were added to the 3,000 that were converted on Pentecost Day. Isn't that marvelous? I've never had that happen in my sermons. Bewildered and frustrated with this crippled man jumping around in the temple, they didn't know what to do. So what did they do? I told them not to preach more about this Jesus and the resurrection. And they let him go. And that's the occasion for our text. John, verse 23, John and Peter go back, the Greek says, to their own. We don't know if that was all 5,000 people or a group within. Let's just say it was their support group. But John and Peter reported the threat of the Sanhedrin. And in that moment of crisis, what does the support group do with them? They pray. And this prayer, which Luke records for us, you see in chapter 1, verse 14, Luke told us that the church prayed persistently. Again in chapter 2, he noticed the church prays persistently, but he doesn't say what they pray. But here, he records for us in the verses that follow, the longest prayer that he has copied in the book of Acts. And I suggest to you he did that because it's a model prayer for you and me in times of crisis. So we ought to take a good look at it. What exactly does the church in a time of crisis, what do they pray? Their prayer is a typical lament, and it's very similar to the prayer of Hezekiah, chapter 37. You may want to take a look at that when you get home. We won't take the time this morning to look at it, but it's very similar. Like Hezekiah, their prayer begins with an address to God, and they say, Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord. In Greek, the word is despota, which you all know because our English word despot comes from it. You don't like a despot, do you? A Hitler kind of figure, do you? But you see, in the Old Testament, it is used as a divine name to show that God is in control of everything. He is the supreme God. The God who rules over everything. He rules over all circumstances. That's something that you and me like to know, right? When we're in crisis. Don't you like to know that God's got it under control? He still rules even though you may not experience it. Let's just say you hear that awful C word, cancer. My wife and I both have heard it, but we're in remission. But when you first hear it, I'm sure we prayed for someone in remission. I'm sure there are others who've had that experience. When you hear that C word, cancer, doesn't that just hit you? But isn't it comforting to know that we can pray and say, Sovereign Lord, because he's got the whole world in his hand and he's got it? Or as the song says, our God reigns, right? That's our comfort. And in praise, the early church continues to underscore that. They underscore that the Sovereign Lord controls all circumstances by addressing God as the creator of all things. They say, You made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Did you notice as I read from the Catechism, the law, the Sabbath commandment? Why do we rest on the Sabbath? Because God made what? The heavens, the earth, and everything in them. The words that we have here in the Greek are exactly the same as they are in Psalm 146, and that's why we sang Psalm 146. Because according to Psalm 146, you're really happy, and not if you got all kinds of money, but you're really happy if your trust and hope is in the God of Jacob, who made the heavens and the earth, and who takes care of the poor, the widowed, the oppressed, even those in jail. Because he's got the whole world in his hand. So notice what they do. They call on God, the Sovereign Lord. They confess, as we do in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father. And what comes next? Can we say it together? The maker of heaven and earth. When you know that, when you confess that experientially in your life, isn't that a great comfort? Even in times of crisis? Having addressed God, having praised him as the maker of heaven and earth, they then make two bold petitions. The first is a short one. It's a very short petition. They say, "Now, Lord," they do it in verse 29, "consider their threats." And that refers to the threats of the Sanhedrin against the apostles, who told the apostles not to preach anymore about this name of Jesus, not to preach about the resurrection. And I find it striking. All they say is, "Lord, look at their threats." Totally unlike the Psalms of lament in the Psalter. Frequently, the psalmist will address God, will confess that he depends on God, and then say, "Lord, look at my enemies, what they're doing. Deliver me." Not the early church, with just a couple of words. "Oh yeah, Lord, by the way, look at their threats." And that's all. Amazing, don't you think? If you were being persecuted, wouldn't you, like Hezekiah, with the Babylonians circling Jerusalem and ready to destroy it, would you not pray with him and get on your knees and say, "Lord, deliver us from your enemies, our enemies"? Nope. What did they do? What's their next petition? The second one. "Give us the boldness to preach." Isn't that amazing? "Give us the boldness to preach." And that is based on their conviction that God's got everything in his hand. You see, God's made the heavens and the earth, but he also spoke through David. And they quote Psalm 2. You know that song from the Messiah. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one." Who's the anointed one? For the church, it's Jesus Christ. They make that very clear in their text, in their prayer. Because they apply what David wrote earlier to Jesus. And what they're saying is, "Lord, in the present persecution," they're persecuting us, but they're really persecuting Jesus. "Your son, whom you anointed," he's the anointed one. When you baptized him, you anointed him with the Holy Spirit in answer to his prayer. What Pontius Pilate, what Herod, and the Jews did was against you and against your anointed. But notice something else that's implicit right in their prayer. When the state, like China, persecutes Christians, who are they really persecuting and who are they rebelling against? According to the reading of our text, the Lord and his anointed. But look at how they interpret this. It's basically the doctrine of providence. In verse 28, they say, "They did what your power and will had decided, had predestined." That's what the Greek text said. You had predestined beforehand. What happened here? It's all part of your plan, and they're playing out your plan. It's providence. And what does the Heidelberg Catechism say about providence? It says this, and it's a comforting thing to confess, especially when you have Mr. C, cancer, that God will even turn evil in our life for good. Do you know that? My colleague at the seminary, David Engelhardt, who became the executive secretary of the Christian Reformed Church, died from cancer. At his funeral, he requested that that question and answer be preached. For the minute, you may not see it. You may not understand the evil. I went to Vietnam. I never understood it. Later, I understood it. God turns evil, persecution, to our good. He's got the whole world in his hands, folks, right? So then you can pray, just look at this, and then pray against all odds. Give us the boldness to preach. Unusual, don't you think? Remarkable request. But you see, when you know that God's got the whole world in his hands and that he controls all things and not a hair shall fall from my head, says question and answer one. Then even though the Sanhedrin has told you, you may not preach. State imposed. Faithful to their task, they say, no, thank you. Lord, give us the boldness to preach. Exactly what they were prohibited to do, they ask for God to embolden them. And what happens? Instantly, according to verse 31. Well, I must not forget verse 30. They ask for boldness and, while we're preaching, Lord, stretch out your hand and let us perform miracles and signs, like the healing of the paralytic. And according to verse 20:31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. Like Mount Sinai, was shaken. It's a sign, according to Psalm 18, that God has answered prayer. David in that psalm says, I prayed to the Lord and the universe shook. God sent an answer. The place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. That's my other reason for picking this text and not Acts chapter 2. I have a hidden agenda, you see. Pentecost didn't happen just once. In the book of Acts, Pentecost is repeated. Acts chapter 1:14, just like Jesus prayed when he was being baptized. What did he receive? The Holy Spirit. Acts 1:14, the church prayed. What did the church receive in Acts chapter 2? The Holy Spirit. Here the church prayed, and what did it receive? The Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans believe. The church sends Peter and John, they pray, and what do the Samaritans, those despicable Samaritans for the Jews, they didn't get along, you remember, what did they receive? The Holy Spirit. Cornelius is praying. God tells him to fetch Peter. Peter comes. Peter preaches. Sermon's too long. God gives them the Holy Spirit. A Gentile, folks, a Gentile like you and me. Acts chapter 19, there's disciples of John the Baptist. They haven't received the Holy Spirit. Paul prays over them, and what does he get? The Holy Spirit. What is Paul told to do by Ananias? Pray, and he received what? The Holy Spirit. Do you see it? Do you see the pattern? Pentecost isn't just once. It's what empowers the church and its ministry throughout the book of Acts. And in 1906, on Azusa Street in LA, the Pentecostal revival began. Jesus told us in Luke chapter 11, 13, to pray for the Holy Spirit. Proof positive. You pray for it, you get it. Not just the disciples, not just the apostles, everybody, all 5,000. And they preached the word boldly. And according to verse 33, what did they preach? With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Exactly what they were prohibited to do, preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what did they do? They preached it. They have requested also the power for miraculous signs and healings. Luke does not report that here yet. He reports that in chapter 5. Just turn the page a moment. Chapter 5, verse 12. You can see through verse 16, many people were healed. And what's the result? The same thing as the healing of the paralytic. The Jews got mad and persecuted him and put him in jail. But before Luke goes into chapter 5, he tells us that the bold preaching and the miraculous sign, the empowerment by the Holy Spirit, had a radical effect on the community's lifestyle. All believers were one in heart and mind. All believers were one in heart and mind. When we confess the Apostles' Creed, we say, I believe in one Holy Catholic Church, one. The Catechism emphasizes the unity. But isn't it sad that the church is so split? Jesus probably foresaw that because in John 17, he prays earnestly, in John 17, 20 following, he prays earnestly to his Father even before he was crucified. Lord, may they be one so that the world may see that you sent me. The unity of the church, you see, is essential to mission. If we as a church can't agree, how will those who don't believe even believe in us? That's why the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 pleads with the Ephesians, strive for unity in the Spirit. And Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, again, he pleads that they strive for unity in love. And Luke says, they're one. What a miracle, right? If you check the guest list of Acts chapter 2, verses 5 following, there are Jews in Jerusalem on Pentecost Day from all kinds of nations, all different races, you name it, they're all there. Three thousand of them believed, they were converted, and they had a singleness of mind and purpose. Why? Not because of a political program, but the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that gave them that unity. And how does that unity show itself? How does it come to be? How can people see it? They see it because no one claimed that any of his possession was his own. But they shared everything they had.
You see, one, in answer to your prayer, you're empowered by your Holy Spirit. You can put possessions in your proper place.
Luke is not arguing against possessions, but you got to put them in their proper place. I'm amazed, send my own family too, how the younger generation just feels that they have to have these big $500,000 homes. Our little Rancers, no comparison, fits in there two times. Do we really need it? Do we? They shared.
And you see the characteristic here that Luke emphasizes in verse 32 is exactly what the Greek philosophers also said. When you're friends, it's like one soul in two bodies. And Aristotle said, and other philosophers said it. And remember, Luke is writing to Theophilus, a Roman citizen, a Greek. Hey, this is the gospel, Theophilus. When you have the power of the Holy Spirit, what for the philosophers was just an ideal, an unattainable ideal, became a reality through the power of the Holy Spirit. And you may say, how so? Well, you look at verse 34. And 35, that's where Luke explains it. But you see, if you look in your Bibles, please, take a look at verse 33. Before Luke explains how they put that into practice, he makes, as it were, a sandwich. In verse 32, he talks about sharing goods. In 34, he has the lower pieces of the sandwich, and he talks again about sharing their goods. But in between, there's a stake. And that is this: that the apostles continued with great power to preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as a result, there was God's grace upon them. That is to say, what is essential and what's at the center of this great transformation in the lifestyle of the early church is the preaching of the gospel. Evangelism goes first. It's not social action. We're not preaching a social gospel. The gospel that the apostles asked for boldness to preach is Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected, period. As a result, there were no poor among them. The NIV drops an important word, because. Luke is saying, hey, look, I know that the grace of God was upon the church because there were no poor among them. And what's remarkable about these words in verse 34, that there were no poor among them, an ideal which, again, the philosophers, Greek philosophers, wanted so much, but they knew it wasn't attainable. But here it is attainable. The words, there were no poor among them, come from Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 4. Where God lays down for Israel as they are about to enter the promised land, in the promised land, there shall be no poor among you. That's Jubilee legislation. The Jubilee that God sent Jesus to preach, he prayed, he was anointed by the Holy Spirit, and in the synagogue of Nazareth says, I was the Holy Spirit anointed me, and he sent me to preach the gospel to the poor. That's Jubilee. Don't hear too much about Jubilee in our church, do we? Well, just read Deuteronomy 15. In the year of Jubilee, Israel was to cancel all debts that their neighbors, their brothers and sisters had. Jesus even taught you and me that, Jubilee, in the Lord's Prayer, because in Matthew we read, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." He's not talking about sin, he's talking about money. Do we? The early church did. You see, Israel never really practiced Jubilee. Never. Try twice. Once during the time of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah reports it, when the Babylonians were circling the city of Jerusalem and ready to destroy it, the rich people thought, hey, maybe we better practice Jubilee, and they did. But when they saw how much it cost, they changed their mind and made the slaves slaves again. Didn't work. The time of Nehemiah, Nehemiah 5, they tried. Didn't work. Now in Acts chapter 4, empowered by the Holy Spirit. You see, the law without the Spirit is useless. But God in Ezekiel 36 promised to give the restored Israel the Holy Spirit to practice the law. The early church, empowered by the Spirit in answer to prayer, practice Jubilee. How's our attitude to possessions? Do we need the latest car? $500,000 home? Motor home to boot? And let the government take care of the poor? Not the early church. And Luke gives us an example, a positive example, a prime example of Barnabas. Barnabas, a Levite from Crete, sold his property and gave it. Two things about that. Why do you suppose that he highlighted Barnabas? Well, Barnabas is a key figure in the spread of the gospel, right? Who did they send to Antioch where the first Gentile church was organized to organize it? Barnabas. When it was too much, who got Paul to help him? Barnabas. Acts chapter 13. Who went with Paul on the first missionary journey to his hometown, Crete, an island in the Mediterranean? Barnabas. Who was the person that could, in Acts 15, handle the differences? Barnabas. The other thing that's interesting, Barnabas is a Levite from Crete. According to the Old Testament laws, Levites were not supposed to have property. Says that in Numbers and Deuteronomy. But he does. But now, empowered by the Holy Spirit, what does Barnabas do? He sells out. And think with me a moment. If Barnabas had not sold out so that he was free to do mission work, where would you and I be this morning? Probably not in church, because the Gentile mission would not have happened, right? Think about it. So there you have it, folks. In times of crisis, what do you do? When the world's all divided, we can't seem to understand each other, our text teaches us simply this, what I taught you last week. You pray. And how many of you prayed for a revival after last week's sermon? Well, that's what you pray for. You pray for the Holy Spirit. It's not just for Pentecostals. And you can see that you pray for the Holy Spirit in all of this turmoil that you and I live in, both in the world and even in the church. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that can bring about unity and transform our lives, right? Careful! That's where they stoned Reverend Midkiff. Said one of my elders as we were going up in the mountains, to find a group of Polish immigrants whom Reverend Midkiff had evangelized, but the Brazilian church had abandoned. It was too dangerous because the Catholics persecuted the Protestants. 2007, I was in a hospital in Sao Paulo, open heart surgery. And the church historian of the Presbyterian Church of Brazil gave me the biography of Harry Midkiff. Harry P. Midkiff. Who was Harry? He'd been part of a revival movement. He prayed, received the Holy Spirit, and knew that he had to go to Brazil. And this is a man who studied at Princeton, got his PhD at Dubuque, did postgraduate work in New Testament in the University of Berlin and another German university, and Princeton University offered him the job of teaching New Testament, a prestigious seminary. Can you imagine? But convicted in prayer that the Holy Spirit wanted him in Brazil, he went. Lost his first wife. Lost his son. But he went in an area that everybody had gone, had given up on, and he went to the city of Castro, where there's a couple of Dutch colonies now. But he went there before the Dutch got there. And he started the Institute of Castro, where he taught kids, poor kids who had no schooling. And the older ministers with whom I served in Brazil were all graduates of Midkiff School. That school trained most of southern Brazil's political leaders. That school changed the way of education. By one sermon in the city of Curitibanos, you don't have to remember that, but there was a messianic war in the state where my wife Annika and I served. And a Roman Catholic lawyer came to his house and said, we need you, have got it all prepared. You need to preach the gospel to bring peace. And he preached on Isaiah chapter 2. About beating swords into plowshares. The war ended.
Harry prayed, received the Holy Spirit, obeyed God, and preached the word boldly, and effected change. You and I can do the same thing, can't we? Right here in Kalamazoo. Can we? Don't you want to? Wouldn't you like to see that happen here? That second CRC is the pivot of all the positive change in this area and this state. And it doesn't take a PhD degree. It just takes humility and get on your knees. You pray. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and its power. And pray for the power of your spirit so that we may make an impact on our neighborhood, on our city, our state, and nation. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.